Perhaps if we read from verse 21, it'll give us something of the context. We read from verse 21, Colossians 1. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And then thus far we read the word of God. So our theme this evening is God's appointment of future glory and present affliction. God's appointment of future glory and present affliction. The apostle has been showing Christ's supremacy in his person as the creator, as the redeemer and mediator. And he is now, as it were, in transition from the theme of Christ's supremacy and his own ministry and the necessity of continuing in the truth. Because it was exactly the denial of Christ's sufficiency and supremacy that the heretics were engaged in. It was that same supremacy of Christ that Paul preached. And it was that supremacy, that preeminence and all sufficiency of Christ that the Colossians must believe. So he has introduced this theme of the preeminence of Christ. The heretics were effectively against it. The apostle preached it. The Colossians must cleave to it. Firstly, saving faith continues. Saving faith continues. Verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The apostle has spoken of the ultimate glorious future that Christ has purchased for his people. At the end of verse 22, verse 22 reads, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This glorious prospect belongs to the Colossians if they continue in the faith, grounded and settled. As in other passages, their enjoyment of this glorious future is made dependent upon their continuance in the faith. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Or in Hebrews, we've been looking at Hebrews some weeks, months back now, in chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. How are we to understand this? Well, the first thing is, it does not mean that genuine believers can be lost. It does not mean that genuine believers can be lost. It is an error to regard everything as hanging for hanging on man's supposed independent free will. If salvation depended upon man having a supposed independent free will and was beyond the government and power and control and decree of God, then our hope of heaven could never be certain in this world. We could only be sure of heaven when we were in heaven and never before. Our life in this world would be dogged by uncertainty. Of what comfort is it to know that there is a glorious heaven for those who believe and who continue to believe, if we cannot know that we will continue? We can be no more confident logically than if we believed Roman Catholicism or the errors of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. If it were true that true believers could utterly fall away from the truth and be lost and be damned, then it would be true to say that the sooner we die, the better. Certainty is impossible while we live, and the sooner we die in the faith, the better, lest if we live any longer, we should turn aside. You know how sometimes when photographs are being taken, you can be in a rather uncomfortable position, smiling for the photograph, and yet really wishing that the photographer would get on with it because you can't stay in that position for too long. Well, that would be the kind that illustrates the kind of feeling that would follow if it really was the case that true believers could utterly apostatize and be lost. We'd be in this position of saying, well, I know I'm all right now, but I wish the Lord would take me out of this world straight away, lest continuing in this world I be lost. We would long for Christ's presence, not because merely we love Christ and long to be with him and be like him, but because it would be the only way to be safe. Whereas the scriptures teach that the believer is a safe and sure of heaven while he is in this world as he is when he leaves it. The truth is completely different to this idea of man having an independent free will. Election is election to glory. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that is what it doesn't mean, if it doesn't mean that true believers can be lost, what does it mean? Well, it does mean that perseverance is a feature of true saving faith. Perseverance is a feature of true saving faith. If they were moved away from the hope of the gospel, that is, if they turned away from the truth to the lies of the heretics, this would show that they were never truly in the faith. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might be manifest that they were not of us. They were not good ground hearers, but stony ground hearers. After all, they heard the word for a while with joy, but they had no root in themselves. They were not truly born again of the Spirit of God. Those who are truly in the faith continue and persevere in the faith. Then we may also say under this point, it also means that active perseverance is a duty. Active perseverance is a duty. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our pursuing, our following after holiness does not earn us a place in the presence of the Lord, but it is a characteristic of those who have a title to be with Christ. The Colossians must cleave to the truth and rest upon Christ alone. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is a battle, a conflict, which the true believer does engage in and perseveres in. And we are told to fight the fight of faith, and Ephesians 6 gives the armour of God that we are to put on, and the people of God, to whatever degree, do put it on. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Those who are born of God do overcome the world, but the means is faith, and they persevere in the faith. That brings us secondly, saving faith rests upon revealed truth. Saving faith rests upon revealed truth. The text says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The faith, that is the correct rendering, the faith, it's referring to the body of revealed truth, the biblical doctrines, which are the basis of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no doctrine, then there is no gospel. If there is no doctrine, there is no news, let alone good news. But the gospel is good news. Therefore, it has content. Therefore, it has doctrine. There is a doctrine of the gospel which our lives are to adorn. And the hope of the gospel is the gospel's content, giving grounds of joyful expectation. Hope here is used not in the sense of uncertainty, the sense in which we tend to use it today, but in the sense of that which is sure, a solid expectation. It's not just merry optimism either, but a message which addresses reality, the reality of sin and of misery and of guilt before God. Other false messages promise either a utopia on earth, which will neither be ordained, nor would it last, even if it could be, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Or else it promises a heaven of happiness, but it is essentially a Christless heaven, and in any case does not teach the right route to heaven. So the message is wrong, and also the concept of heaven is wrong. Everybody wants happiness, but not everyone wants heaven as it truly is, because Christ is there, and the glory of heaven is the presence of Christ. So other messages do not address reality, but this gospel addresses reality. It looks the real state of affairs straight in the face, and yet provides a ground of hope for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the apostle says that this same gospel that they must cleave to is the gospel which ye have heard, Epaphras had preached it to them, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. That is, it has been preached and is being preached indiscriminately. That seems to be the sense of it. The work of Christ and the message of the gospel are utterly public. Even Christ's redeeming work was not done in a corner. It was done, as it were, on an international stage. Jew and Gentile, the kings of the earth, stood up, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. There were the Jewish priests, there was Herod, there was Pilate, there was the Roman soldiers, there was the people of Israel. And his resurrection is proclaimed indiscriminately. No doubt the apostle is stressing the public and indiscriminate nature of the message of the gospel in its proclamation, both in its facts and in its proclamation, in order to compare that with the secret knowledge for the initiated among the Gnostic heretics. You see, they were saying there's a special knowledge, a secret knowledge, that those who proceed through a process of initiation attain to. They lured people, as it were. They sucked them into their net by the promise of secret knowledge at the end of the process. But the apostle is saying the gospel, the true gospel of Christ, isn't like that. Its message is proclaimed to all. That's one reason why churches should have a creed, should have a confession of faith, because we do not have a body of esoteric knowledge that you don't get to know about until you've graduated to a certain level. What we believe is open, granted, unless men and women are born again of the Spirit. They will not lay hold of this truth. Either they will not understand it, or to the extent that they understand it, they will not like it. But we do not conceal it. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded. And that's why the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It should make no secret of what it believes. The truth of God is not private property in that sense. It is to be openly declared and displayed and made accessible. And this gospel is that of which Paul is a minister. He's saying that openly proclaimed gospel. That's what you must cling to. Not this mysterious mumbo-jumbo that these people are offering. This gospel that I preach, that Epaphras preached, that is openly preached to all who will listen. That's where you must have your hope, your confidence, and in the Christ set forth. Then thirdly, present suffering in serving Christ and his body. Present suffering in serving Christ and his body. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The apostle suffered in serving Christ. He says he rejoices in his sufferings. This was the real mark of his office, not man-made sufferings, but sufferings for Christ's sake. The people of God do suffer in this world. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the public heralds of the gospel are particularly vulnerable, but in Paul's case, he was actually told in advance, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The apostle was told in advance that he would suffer great things for the name of Christ. And here he says he rejoices in his sufferings. Not because those sufferings in themselves were pleasant, they certainly weren't. But because they were for the name of Christ. Paul did not fit the image that has been set forth of a minister in recent generations, of a wet and insipid individual. No wonder young men don't consider the ministry. When you consider the image that is sometimes portrayed of what the ministry is. But on the other hand, while the biblical view of the ministry would certainly attract the consideration of godly men, it repels the worldly. The apostles suffered. I remember reading of the Puritan family, Oliver Heywood, a Puritan, and his two sons, I think they were called John and Ebenezer, when they spoke of desiring the work of the ministry, the family wept. They wept. They were glad that they wept, because they knew, especially at that particular time, that it would mean sufferings for Christ's sake. The dignity of the ministry does not stand in outward frills, but in the authority of the God-given message to be proclaimed, whether it is welcomed or whether it is not. But then, these sufferings for Christ were sufferings for the church. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, because they were part of Christ's body, the church. He says, the sufferings are for you, not because the apostles' sufferings were in some other way connected with these people, but because they were the body of Christ. He suffered for Christ's sake by suffering for his body's sake. Yes, he suffered for the honor of Christ, but he also suffered for the name of Christ in the building up of his church. He suffered in the interests of the heirs of the kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, chapter 12 verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The apostle suffered for Christ's glory, but he suffered in the interests of the church of God. He suffered as an instrument of the ingathering and upbuilding of the elect of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9 and 10. Wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I suffer all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His belief in election did not produce inactivity, but painful labor and toil. Because God had appointed him to be an instrument in the ingathering and building up of the elect of God. The building up of the church is worth all sorts of pain and toil. That's what the apostle believed. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is glorified in the building up of his church on earth. The apostle loved Christ. The apostle was grateful to Christ. The apostle had been called to preach the word by Christ. And therefore he would suffer in so doing in the interest of Christ and the welfare of his church. But he uses some rather striking language. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. When we first read this, we're rather taken aback. Fill up that which is behind, that which is lacking, of the suffering of Christ. Whatever can this mean? Well, it doesn't mean a treasury of merit, as if the apostle could do works of supererogation that would mean that that he had a surplus of merit that could be channeled to those who were in the red, as it were. That's not what he's talking about at all. It's not talking about any lack in Christ's atoning work. Christ bore the penalty of sin to the full. He bore the wages of sin completely on behalf of his people. When he said, "It is finished," that means that the penalty of sin had been fully borne. After all, he's just been saying in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in earth, or things in earth, or things in heaven. By him he made peace. This isn't then a supplement to Christ's atonement. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." This is not a shortfall, a deficit in Christ's atonement. Christ accomplished redemption alone. But he applies it by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, by ministers like Paul, who suffered in so doing. Christ, in applying redemption by the Spirit, employs ministers who suffer. The work of the gospel is not intended to be easy. It is engaged in the face of the gates of hell. The church is built up. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's work of building up his church. But that church is built up in the face of antagonism and hatred and opposition. And so the apostle to the Gentiles preached and suffered in love to Christ and in love to his church. You might possibly have wondered why we read Genesis chapter 15. Well, quite simply, because Joseph is an early example of suffering for the elect's sake, for the church's sake. That part of Genesis, in fact the whole of Genesis really, is about the promise of the Saviour given in chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was renewed to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And yet the house of Jacob was almost ruined by sin. And yet the promise was going to be maintained and carried forward through Judah, notwithstanding all his squalor in the business of Tamar. And the life of Joseph is one of Joseph as the instrument for both preserving physically and indeed spiritually the house of Jacob, the church of God on earth, and the promise of the Redeemer that resided in it. Joseph's sufferings preserved the church of God on earth and preserved the promise within that church of the coming Saviour. Joseph knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He endured for the elect's sake. He was, albeit not always knowing the mind of the Lord, but his purpose, yet he suffered for the elect's sake as an instrument in preserving and building up the church of God. And now all these generations later, now that Christ has been manifest in the flesh and is exalted to the right hand of the Father, having borne the guilt of sin, here is this apostle of Christ suffering as he brings the truth, preaches it indiscriminately, and yet as many as are ordained unto life believe and are added to the church, and he is preaching still to build up those who have been gathered in to the church of God. That's why in Titus 1 he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. According to the faith of God's elect. That is, as an apostle, he was instrumental in elect sinners coming to faith and to acknowledging that truth which leads to godliness. And that's why he says, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Not because Christ's atoning death is in any way incomplete in accomplishing redemption, but because in the application of redemption, Christ has appointed that it will be through afflicted servants that the truth of God comes to his elect people for their effectual calling and their building up in the faith. The apostle loved Christ, and therefore he loved the people of God, the church of God, the body of Christ, those for whom Christ died. And whilst his calling was particularly to preach and to suffer for the church of God, it belongs to us all to love the people of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.